Amen. All right, so I want to finish up Wesley this morning, and then we'll dive into we'll take a trip across the Atlantic, and we'll start looking at the 13 colonies. I don't know how far we'll get, but we'll get a little ways. So last week I was finishing up. We were talking about Whitfield, and Whitfield really was the most famous preacher in America. Even though he was a Brit, he spent most of his time in America, in fact, died. Any of you been to Newburyport, to the little church down in Newburyport, Massachusetts? No? Okay, he is entombed there, and it's a lovely little tour that you can take. He died, he preached, went where he was staying, and died. So that was his end. We'll talk a little bit more about Whitfield, obviously, when we get to the Americas. Whitfield divided his time, again, between Georgia and England, and he had remarkable success, especially in Bristol, in England. And so then he invites his friend John Wesley to join him in the endeavor. But Wesley wasn't real fond of outdoor preaching, and Wesley was very much an Anglican priest, and he understood and thought in that context. As he sort of grew and saw what God was doing, some of his views changed. But again, so Wesley joins Whitfield, and they work together for a period of years, but slowly Wesley becomes the leader of that movement, partly because Whitfield is just never there. He's always out preaching. But they parted ways over theological differences, one very significant one. Both of these men were Calvinist, we'll put that in quotes, in most matters. But on the issue of predestination and free will, Wesley had departed from Orthodox Calvinism. He preferred the Arminian position. So if any of you had spent any time in Methodist churches, they are exceedingly Arminian, all right? The interesting thing about Whitfield and Wesley, and there's a lesson here, is that they agreed to part and to avoid controversy. They wrote letters back and forth to one another glowingly, in very, very respectful, very honorable. They maintained that kind of friendship all the way to the end of both of their lives. The followers of Wesley and Whitfield did not. we'll see some of that when we get to the United States, because it blossomed there. Whitfield went on to organize the Calvinist Methodist Church. With the help of the Countess of Huntington, she was one of the... It was very typical for these itinerant preachers, and all the way back to Tertullian in the 4th century, who would find these widow women who had lots of money who could fund them. And so Whitfield was being funded by this Countess of Huntington. Most of the churches, and there are still a handful of them today, the Calvinist Methodist churches, are in Wales. Whitfield had a tremendous impact preaching to the coal miners in Wales. And that, in fact, I'm very grateful for that because much of my family came from Wales. They were coal miners. They came to Pennsylvania and became coal miners, and they had been influenced by both Whitfield and Wesley. When they got to the United States, there weren't any Calvinist Methodist churches, but there were Methodist churches, and so they joined the Methodist church, and I became a Methodist because of that. So I'm grateful for the way that those things sort of worked their way through. Any of you ever traced your genealogy, you can, you know, do those fun things. Wesley, on the other hand, was not interested in founding a new denomination. Again, he was an Anglican minister, and throughout his life he remained an Anglican priest. His purpose, he saw his purpose to awaken and cultivate the faith of the masses in the Church of England. Much like what we looked at last week with Pietism, he saw a church that was committed soundly to doctrine but was lacking in vitality. And so he wanted to see what I would argue is true revival. When I was taking a class in Orlando, I went past this little tiny little Baptist church. Big sign out front. Revival this week. I'm thinking, wow, they're bold to make that proclamation that revival actually is going to happen. And we'll talk about why that is because of revivalism that happened in the 19th century. But he understood that true revival means a work of God in the midst of God's people. All right? And so that was what he was really striving for. Wesley's followers, where am I here? I'm lost, sorry. Here we go. Wesley knew that he was a Methodist, right? And what does Methodists need? Method. They need method. So he organizes his groups into societies. First, they would meet in homes. And then when they would outgrow those, they would acquire their own buildings. And so in mockery, people would call them Methodists. They liked the name and they kept it. And so they're still Methodists today. I used to jab at Methodists. Methodists are really wayward Anglicans, right? And Nazarenes are wayward Methodists. Did you know that? Yeah, right. There is that progression. So when these societies grew too large, Wesley divided them into classes, each with 11 members and a leader. So again, growing up, there was a women's class meeting, there was a men's class meeting, there was a youth class meeting. Everything was class in the Methodist. How many of you grew up Methodist? Okay, a number of you. Maybe you remember those as well. These classes would meet regularly, weekly, to read scripture, to pray, to discuss religious matters, and to collect funds to help. Often with sort of the poor and needy, some benevolence funds for the most part. In order to be a class leader, you didn't have to be wealthy or educated like much of the others. And it gave significant participation to many who were sort of disenfranchised in the Church of England. It bolstered the poor and uneducated participation and women. This was novel in this day. You had women having a prominent place in Methodism. The Methodist Church, I believe, was they were either the first or second to recognize women as lay preachers, and then obviously the next step is to ordain them. The Assemblies of God may have been the first. Assemblies of God are just Methodists who got the Holy Ghost, okay? We all come from somewhere. As the movement grew, he needed more people to preach, and a few Anglican priests had joined the movement. Probably the most notable of them was his brother Charles. We know Charles because he wrote a gazillion hymns, and many of them are in our hymn book. Wesley, though, carried the heaviest burden and preached several times a day, traveled thousands of miles every year on horseback until he was 70 years old. And this need for preachers really led to this notion of lay preachers. Wesley had heard that Thomas Maxfield had been preaching in one of these societies that was started. Maxfield was a layman. And Wesley wanted to put a stop to it. But his mother, Susanna, asked him to hear the man before making a decision. I missed something somewhere. Oh, well. Let's go on. Susanna asked him if he would hear the man before making a decision, and apparently Maxfield was a very gifted speaker, and Wesley was so impressed that he decided to use lay preachers was God's answer to their needs. And again, this notion, we can have lay preachers. We do have lay preachers in many respects in our context. The only thing that the PCA or Presbyterian churches generally do is that we want to be able to, we have an obligation to guard the pulpit. And so that means if somebody is preaching regularly, that they have to be examined in order to preach. And then we fight over what constitutes regular, right? When I was sort of in transition in Maine, I was preaching in a lot of OPC churches, Orthodox Presbyterian churches. And one of them wanted me to come every week, and I said, I can't do that. And they said, well, why not? I said, because I don't want to have to be licensed in your denomination to preach. I just want to come as often as I can without upsetting anyone, right? But there's a good reason for that. So these lay preachers they wouldn't take the place of the clergy, but they would, because they weren't allowed to offer communion. And again, among these lay preachers, you had many women. My twin sister is a recognized lay preacher in the Methodist Church. So, sorry, I'm not following. I need to make better notes. All right. So Wesley then soon organizes his followers into a connection. Again, it's all about, I mean, he must have been a masterful administrator, just to keep all of this straight. A number of societies would join together in what was known as a circuit, which gave rise in the United States then to what we know as the circuit rider, because you would have one preacher who was responsible for multiple charges, as they were called, and he would show up usually at one of them once, you know, this Sunday, and then next Sunday he would be over here. So when he's over here, you'd have a lay preacher who would preach here. The circuit that I grew up with was two churches, but there was another one. My school bus driver was a Methodist preacher, and he had seven churches. So he would preach like at two on one, and two, so he would, once a month, he would make the rounds. And these circuits were under the direction of a superintendent. Wesley also had held periodic meetings with Anglican clergy present, and that evolved into the annual conference, which the Methodist Church still has, although its annual conference meets every other year. I haven't figured that one out yet, but anyway. And it was at these annual conferences where they would approve these leaders of the circuits. And generally, you were given a three-year term. It grew to 4 years by the time I was a kid, so every 4 years we got a new preacher. Finally, the Methodist Church wised up and realized that wasn't actually healthy for the church, or for the pastors, for that matter. I mean, it was a struggle, but that's what they did. There were also conflicts along the way. The most significant was with the Anglican Church. Until his last breath, Wesley reprimanded any Methodist who wanted to break away from Anglicanism. Again, his goal was to reform the church, just as Luther's goal was to reform the Roman church. That's what Wesley was trying to do, and he didn't see a need to break away. But the breach was really unavoidable. There were several conflicts that grew up and legal decisions that really sort of hastened this decision. According to English law at this time, non-Anglican worship services and church buildings were to be allowed, but they had to be officially registered. And this put Methodists in a very awkward place because the Church of England did not acknowledge their meetings or their buildings. So if they registered, they were making a declaration that they were not Anglicans. But if they did not, they were breaking the law. All right, so their hand was really being forced here. So in 1787, Wesley instructs his preachers to register, and that really becomes the first step towards a separate church. He dies in 1791, and Methodist is still part of the Anglican Church, but soon after that, it becomes its own entity. Wesley also then becomes convinced, and Wesley, I think, is very right here, that in the early church, a bishop was the same as a presbyter or elder. The New Testament just uses those words interchangeably. And so that led him to the conviction that all ordained presbyters, I think he's wrong in this one, by the way, that all ordained presbyters, himself included, had the power of ordination. And I think that the error here is that no power rests in one individual. The power rests in the court to which that ordained person belongs, right? So there's no power in one individual, but Wesley understood. And you could make the argument, well, Paul had power, but Paul was an apostle. We don't have those anymore, okay? And so this, again, this led him to this notion that all presbyters had the power to ordain. He didn't use it in Britain because he knew that if he did, he would alienate the leadership of the Church of England. But in the United States, there were more difficult challenges. During the Revolutionary War, most Anglican priests were loyalists. Surprise, surprise. And so when the war ended, what did they do? They went back home to England. And it made it difficult or impossible for people in the United States to partake of communion. And the Bishop of London, who at that point had jurisdiction over the former colonies, refused to ordain anyone to go back to the States. I mean, for some reason, the Brits were a little irritated at the Americans. I don't know why. 1784, Wesley ordained two lay preachers as presbyters for the new country and made Anglican priest Thomas Coke their superintendent. What is the publishing house of the Methodist Church? Cokesbury. Yes, all right, the namesake. This word for superintendent was the same word as the Greek word bishop, and Wesley knew that full well. So later he ordained others to serve in Scotland and other regions, but he insisted on not separating from the Church of England. Then in 1786, the conference decided that in those places where the Anglican churches had no room for all the population or where the priests were inept, it was permitted to schedule Methodist gatherings in conflict with Anglican worship. So what they're saying is, if there's an Anglican church in town and the priest is okay, go there. But if he's a bozo, you're allowed to have your own worship service. Okay? Don't get any ideas. Again, Wesley refused to acknowledge that, but by the time of his death, Methodism was well on its way to becoming a separate church. And really, all of this was in seed form in the Reformation. Once the Reformers got to a place where they extricated themselves from the church, because for the most part there was the church, it just opened the door for, well, if you're not happy, what do? You start your own church, right? I mean, that's it was self-prophetic, if you will. All right, now to the Americas. What I want to do is look at sort of the various colonies. There's a reason why, although in today's society we don't see the primary or principal governing body in the United States as the states. But that's the way we were intended, the United States, right? And so every colony had a very different flavor, a different perspective, a different religious ethos that was going on. So I want to look at that from the standpoint of the 13 colonies primarily. So the British colonies came a century after the Spanish and the Portuguese. They had their own, you know, England had its own conflicts going on, and it took until the 17th century for them to really start this colonization, where the Portuguese and the Spanish, really, that door got opened up in the late 15th century with Columbus, and they were way ahead of the curve. And it also meant that by the time the Brits got into this game of colonization, most of the wealthiest places to colonize had already been taken, right? The Spanish were after oro, gold. That's what they were looking for. So the Brits sought then to exploit commerce and typically used British labor to accomplish this. Most colonists, when they came to the United or came to the Americas, were not free. They were indentured. Most colonists were indentured. That would have ramifications later on. On the mistreatment of Indians, it was interesting to look at this. The destruction of the original population in the United States was more thorough than that of the Spanish. And we would say, well, that's because the Spanish were nicer. No, it wasn't at all because the Spanish were nicer. It was simply because there was a diverse economic situation. What the Spanish wanted from the Indians was labor. Well, if you want labor from them, what are you going to not do? Kill them. You're not going to kill them. You need them to work, all right? What the Brits wanted was the land. And so what do in order to acquire the land? You get rid of the Indians, all right? And so it was a very different sort of commercial way that that Britain came to the United States. And we were ruthless in the ways that we treated the Indians, Native Americans. We were ruthless. Where am I again? There we go. Virginia. Now, let me back up here. The primary impetus for colonization was commercial, but there was a migration to the New World for religious reasons. We'll look at that because that was primarily in New England. There were a variety of religious persuasions in the colonies, and laws about religious conformity in Britain were very hard to apply in the Americas. It gave rise to this rugged individualism that the frontier sort of fostered. So religious dissidents hoped to escape oppression by migrating to the colonies. Some of those dissidents were no more tolerant than the governments that they were fleeing. We'll see that with a little bit with the Puritans as they have a conflict with some of the Baptists in their midst. But others came to the conclusion that religious tolerance was best because it was God's will. Probably the leader of that notion was, again, William Penn and Pennsylvania. We'll, I don't know if we'll get there. We might get there. All right, well, Virginia. So the first colonial ventures to North America failed. In 1585, Sir Walter Raleigh had hoped to colonize Virginia in honor of Elizabeth the Virgin Queen. But his two adventures, 1585 and then 1587, failed miserably. The first contingent went back to England. The second contingent just vanished. They just vanished. Roanoke Island just disappeared. So those early forays in the 16th century really didn't go anywhere. So finally, in 1607, we have the first permanent colonization of Virginia. 105 settlers landed at the mouth of the river, which is known as the James River at this point. It was just a river at that point, and founded Jamestown. How many of you have been to Jamestown? Yeah, it's a really neat tour, Williamsburg, all of that stuff. They had a chaplain with them. The Virginia Company hoped to establish the Church of England in the new land. It was also hoped that the new colony would put a stop to Spanish expansion to the north. They feared it both for national reasons and for dread of popery. There were two concerns. The Spanish were sort of headquartered in St. Augustine, which wasn't far from where some of these colonists are going to end up. The colony's main purpose, Virginia's main purpose, again, was economic, not religious. This came at the height of Puritan influence in Britain. So many of these stockholders and settlers wanted to have Puritan principles to guide them. Its early laws required attendance at worship twice a day, the strict observance of the Lord's Day, and stern punishment for profanity and immodest dress. Okay? You think you have it bad. Those who have the power decide what's immodest. Yeah. King James detested Puritanism. We looked at that when we were looking at England. And he would not have his colony of Virginia be led by a bunch of Puritans. So he placed the colony under direct rule in 1624 when a war broke out against the Native Americans, against the Indians. And then later, Charles I would take a vast portion of the northern part of Virginia and create the colony of Maryland, granted it to a Catholic proprietor. We know him as Lord Baltimore. Okay? Sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself here. There we go. 1619. The colony found great economic success by growing and exporting tobacco. Since this required a lot of labor, 1619, and there, you have read about this in the news a lot lately. You have. 1619, the colony began, for the first time, importing slaves from Africa to do their labor. Okay? I'm just simply stating the facts, okay? And this began a slaveholding economy that became characteristic of Virginia and many of the other colonies. Okay? That's not to say that even at this point there weren't dissenters to slaveholding. Okay? There were. Where am I here? Many of the lower classes, the Puritan Revolution in England had very little impact then on Virginia. James was pretty successful in that. The settlers were more interested in growing tobacco and opening new lands of cultivation than the religious strife that was going on in England. Yes? We'll get there. Yeah, we're looking at Virginia. Mayflower Compact was a bunch of pilgrims who were heading to Virginia and missed. Okay? They missed. When the revolution broke out in England, and later when the Stuarts were restored, it didn't shake the colony like it did in England. Most of the people who lived in Virginia were members of the Church of England, and it became a very aristocratic Anglicanism, one adapted to plantation owners, but with little influence on the slaves or the lower class of white population. They weren't really interested in it, and it's interesting. One of the reasons I think that the Church of England did not promote the conversion of slaves was that they had this ancient principle prohibiting Christians from holding fellow believers in slavery. So to avoid conflicts, to avoid difficulties, they simply refused to have the slaves baptized. They're not Christians, therefore we can keep them as slaves. Okay? 1667, a law was passed declaring that baptism did not change a slave's condition. You understand that? A slave professes faith in Christ and is baptized, and the law says, you're not a Christian. Therefore, we can keep you as a slave. Okay? There is a very dark underbelly to our history, and we ought not to sweep it under the rug. Okay? Many of the lower class, many of the lower classes began to turn to dissident movements. And the aristocrats in Virginia really took severe measures against them. Hundreds of them migrated to nearby Catholic Maryland. The Quakers also made inroads in Virginia, and later, through the efforts of Francis Asbury and his preachers, Methodism would make great strides, right? Any of you been to Wilmore, Kentucky? Asbury College, okay. Yes, being the good Methodist kid that I was, one of our youth groups in the summer, we took a trip to Asbury College. That was just, I think our preacher was trying to get us all to go to Asbury. None of us went. Southern colonies. The Carolinas were granted by the crown to a group of aristocrats and stockholders in 1663. And it was slow developing in the Carolinas. In order to foster immigration, these landowners, these stakeholders, decreed religious freedom, which attracted the dissidents from Virginia. They would come down to the Carolinas. The society that developed in the Carolinas, particularly in South Carolina, was very similar to Virginia. If you go to Charleston, South Carolina, it's a lot like Virginia. Very, very aristocratic, very, you know, the enormous estates and plantations and all of those things. The higher classes belonged to the Church of England, while many in the lower classes became either Quaker or Baptist, but most people seem to have had very little contact with the church. Again, we mistakenly think that everybody back then just went to church all the time. They didn't. Most of them did. At this point, in the 17th century, most of them did not go. Okay? Which is going to lead to the Great Awakening. Georgia was founded with two basic principles or purposes in mind. Number one, halt the Spanish. Right? Georgia is right next to Florida. So we want to stop the Roman Catholics from, or the Spanish from, moving north. And second, to serve as an alternative for debtors' prisons. Did you know Georgia was founded as a debtors' colony? Interestingly, they would, once the Americas sort of once the Americas thumbed their nose at the Brits and had independence, they had to find another land. Where was that? Australia. They went to Australia. Right. You gotta get rid of these people. They were still clearing the prisons, yes. Most of them were there because of debt. Most of the debt was incurred because they couldn't pay their taxes. The Americans did something about that. 1732, there was a charter granted, and the first convicts began to arrive in Georgia. Though Georgia was officially Anglican, Anglicanism had very little success in Georgia. The Moravians had a little more success. We read about the Moravians. They were on the same boat that John Wesley was on, that had a hand in his conversion. But they didn't have much more success. The most significant religious movement in Georgia was the response to George Whitefield's preaching. By the time of his death in 1770, he had set his stamp on much of Georgia's religious life. And then later, the Methodists, the Baptists, and a bunch of other groups would see growth. The interesting thing about Whitefield, when Whitefield went to Georgia, Georgia had an official rule that said you cannot own slaves. And Whitfield thought that that would be bad for the economy, because if the economy tanks, then there's no vitality with the people. So Whitfield argued that Georgia needed to have slave trading. Just keep that in mind. All right, Diane, I think we have 5 minutes. We'll see what I think we can get to that Mayflower Compact. In what would become known as New England, several colonies were founded. Their basic motivation was religious. If you drive through Maine, Massachusetts, Vermont, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Rhode Island, what are you going to find in every town? It doesn't matter if there are 15 people in that town. What are you going to find? A church, okay? Most of them are dead. Dead. It's another story. We'll talk about why in a minute. So the first of these was known as Plymouth Plantation. I couldn't... I spell it later. Plymouth was spelled with an I, P-L-I-M-O-U-T-H. But we've put a Y in there. I just couldn't bring myself to spell it with an I. The first of these was the Plymouth Plantation, founded by a group of pilgrims who had left England for Netherlands, and then from the Netherlands, they make an agreement with the Virginia Company to come over and to found their own settlement. So 101 of them board the Mayflower and left for the New World. And they landed hundreds and hundreds of miles away from where they had intended to. Once they realized that they weren't going to Virginia, before landing, they decided that they would organize themselves politically. They would organize themselves under the King of England, but with the power to govern themselves, which was, again, a key principle that is going to blossom in the American Revolution. So, any of you been there? Okay. It says, Plymouth Rock, disappointing children since 1880. It's just a tiny little rock. Yeah, I couldn't resist. The Mayflower Compact. So they agree that they are going to be governed under the authority of the Church of the King of England, but the idea is that they can govern and rule themselves. So they committed themselves to obey the just and equal laws passed by their own government. And the Mayflower Compact was one of the guiding principles that would, again, sort of blossom into our Declaration of Independence and our first Constitution. This notion of self-rule. And what does that mean? And it was a guiding principle that was profound. The Mayflower Compact, particularly, was profoundly religious, and that had an influence on particularly Wetherspoon, who would influence then Jefferson. We'll talk about that. Yes.
Equal in authority to the king's law.
Correct. That is correct. Yes. Equal there. Just and equal laws. That is, our laws are equal to the king's laws. Okay. And when the king's laws interfere with our laws, we follow our laws. Right. The first... Yes. Some were more equal than others. Yes. The first winter was tragic. We all know this story. We've grown up hearing this story. They went with 101. 50 of them died the first winter. Because where were they headed? Virginia. They weren't prepared. And... At this point in the 17th into the 18th century, it is a period that is often referred to as the Little Ice Age. It was unbelievably cold and snowy and harsh, and so they weren't prepared, and half of them died. The next spring, the Indians taught them how to grow corn. And with that crop, as well as learning how to fish and hunt, they made it through the next winter. It's interesting to me, Wendy and I are heading up to Maine in a couple of weeks, and we will get to, although I will get to spend a lot less when I enjoy lobster than you do here, because it is, lobster was the poor man's food for a long time. It was the poor man's food, because who wanted to eat this? Do you know what a lobster is? It's a bug that lives in the sea. That's what a lobster is. But we're going to enjoy lobster anyway. They understood that the sea could provide for them as well. So, and especially, any of you had salt cod? It's a disgusting thing. It really is. But they figured out, again, the Indians are helping them to survive. Because you can fish while the water is not frozen, and they fish and they keep those things and they preserve them and then they eat through the winter. And so it was a means for them to actually survive. Shortly after this, a group of English Puritans, wishing to found a community more akin to their conscience, organized what was known as the Massachusetts Bay Company. They agreed that they would establish its headquarters in the colony, and when all was ready, more than 1,000 settlers come to the new colony in Massachusetts. And unlike the pilgrims who had come, pilgrims were dissidents. They were ones who had fled the Church of England. These weren't separatists. They were Puritans who belonged to the Church of England. But what they wanted was the ability to come to the Americas and practice what they believed was true religion. Because they didn't believe that they wanted to purify the church. And so their way of doing that was to bring the Anglican church that they conceived to the United States. You all with me there? Okay. Since there was little hope of following the New Testament practices in England, they migrated to America. And this project became more necessary when Archbishop Laud took measures against the Puritans. He persecuted the church. Laud would ultimately, as you remember, I know you all have remembered this, he would ultimately lose his head when Cromwell comes to power. During these persecutions, tens of thousands of Puritans flee to New England, strengthening the colony of Massachusetts and giving birth to two new colonies, one called Connecticut, and the other called New Haven. Those would be subsumed together in Connecticut. New Haven, your husband was just in New Haven a couple of weeks ago. Grant was up there. After the revolution in England, the colonies recovered many of their old privileges, but under new structures of government. And it was at this time that religious tolerance was granted, although by royal decision, not by the request of the settlers. These Puritans didn't have any intention of being religiously tolerant. Why would you be tolerant of someone that we would view as being a heretic? Right? That's how they understood this. So the Puritan colonies of New England, Massachusetts, and Connecticut saw a number of theological controversies, and I think we will stop there. We'll look at Roger Williams. He plays a rather prominent role in all of this. All right, any questions? I'm trying to cover 100 years in short order. We'll continue looking at the northern Puritan colonies, then we'll look at the mid-Atlantic states, and then we'll sort of go from there. Yes?
So, during all of this, what's going on in St. Augustine is the world is way before.
Yes. So, what was going on in... Yeah, St. Augustine was founded in
early
1500s, right? So we're talking 100... plus year, 150 years that they are in Florida. Now, it was a strategic place for them, but they really didn't see what we would understand as Georgia as land that was particularly useful to them. They were much more interested in Mexico and the Southwest Americas, and so that was much more of their interest at that point. So there were no gold mines in Florida, yeah. They dug a hole 6 inches deep, and what did they find? Water. Yes. Although, you know, one of those famous explorers at least made a brief visit to a little fat point down there, yes, looking for the Fountain of Youth. He didn't find it, but we'll talk about the Spanish in the Americas because their colonization took a very different perspective in the Americas, particularly Central America and South America. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we